it's not that I'm not a fan of art. It's just not a big thing in my life, okay? I do like Thomas Kincaid's pictures, and I like even Remington. Remington, you know, did a lot of Western scenes and stuff, and I enjoy those. We have in our home a favorite of mine. It's from Home Interiors, and some of you have it. I know, Dan, you have it in your home. It's one of my favorite pictures. It really is. It's the picture where the man is sitting at the table. He's got a bluish-green plaid shirt on. He's got a white beard, white hair. His spectacles are laying on a book that we presume is the Bible. He has a bowl of soup and a loaf of bread, and he's bowed as if he's in prayer. I don't know who the artist is. And I don't know that guy, but I'm thinking to myself, I'd like to know that guy. I really would. I have no desire to know Whistler's mother or Mona Lisa, but I'd like to know that guy. Another one is a picture I do not have simply because it's expensive. I would love to have a copy of it, but it's expensive. It's a picture of George Washington kneeling, his horse behind him, and I don't know if it's at Valley Forge or whatever, but he's kneeling in prayer. And I love that picture. But again, I'm not an art expert. Those are just a couple of my favorite ones. Now, most artists don't pick up a paintbrush or a chisel and just carve out a statue. Hey, I think I'm going to make a masterpiece today. And then in an hour or so, work that thing out. They have to find the canvas. They have to mix the right paint. They have to find the right piece of wood or marble. And they have to see in that. And it's an artist's mind. Sharon's not here today, but she has an artist's mind. She's able to see in that what they're going to do, what they want to produce. Now, here's the cool thing. I didn't give you an outline this morning. You just have a piece of paper in there. But the title of this is From Messes to Masterpieces. Because the creator of the universe took some dead wood, some hunks of rock, marble, and he created a masterpiece. He rescued you from all the canvases or pieces of marble out there. If we go back as we looked at this chapter, and last week we showed that video because it came right out of this chapter. We began in chapter 1, you know, and he's telling us that, I want you to look back and remember, I want you to remember, you were dead. I mean, alive horizontally, but dead vertically. You had no life. You know, and the reason, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The New Testament especially tells us, you're either in one of two places right now in your life, with your life. You're either in Christ or you're in trespasses and sins. If you're in Christ, you're alive. If you're in trespasses and sins, you're dead. Alive horizontally, but you have no connection, no life with God. You understand that? And it says, here's the reason why. You know, you walked, you followed the path that the world set. Or you listened to what Satan said you should do, the prince of the power of the air he speaks about. Or you followed your own desires. You were motivated by what you wanted. I mean, I want you to think about this. You even do this to your own children. I mean, I know you do. From the time they're small, we start saying to them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then we teach them all the way growing up that you have a right, you deserve. And so children grow up, they already have that naturally in them as part of their sin nature to seek themselves first. And so God says, we followed all of this, and as a result, we were children of wrath even as others. I mean, we were on a course to be separated from God forever in a lake that the scriptures refers to as fire and brimstone in Revelation chapter 21, or chapter 20 rather. And God rescued us. One of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible is verses 4 and 5 in this chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You don't have to turn back there because of time this morning, but Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13, are great verses for mercy. For mercy. Remember, verse 4 and 5 says, God who is rich in mercy. That is, he has his inexhaustible supply. It speaks of the same thing about his love, and it speaks about the same thing of his grace in this book. Inexhaustible. You can't exhaust it, you know. Anyway, I don't want to get into that as a sermon. But go back to Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13. It says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Can you stop right there? I mean, can't you just want to say, amen, I am so glad God has not dealt with me according to what I deserve. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now, Paul's telling us that God not only demonstrated his grace and mercy, he pulled us out of the scrap pile that was headed to the fire and chose us to become a piece of art, masterpiece. Now, verses 8 and 9 are, again, are some of the, probably, if I were to ask you, what were the first verses you memorized as a Christ follower? Among those first verses, John 3:16 may have been the first one, but among those verses probably was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have it in your Bible? Let's say it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so you learn from that, just very quickly, real quick review. You've learned from these that grace is a gift. You don't earn it like a merit badge. You know, and if anyone's been associated with scouts, either you were in scouts or someone, you know, you earn your merit badges. You know, you do certain things and you get a badge for what you do. Or in the military, you know, you see all these guys or police officers, whatever, and they got this badge, this chest full of pins and badges. These are medals or pins that they earn for particular things. But grace isn't like that. You do not earn them. It is entirely a gift. And it includes all the things that we spoke of in chapter 1 when we were looking at verses 3 and following. Grace includes God's choosing you, God adopting you, God accepting you the way you were, God redeeming you, forgiving you, giving you the ability to have wisdom and insight into his word, giving you an inheritance that you get to share with Jesus forever, and then sealing all that with his own Holy Spirit to be forever present in your life. All of that was part of God's grace gift to you. And then it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, through faith. Faith is obedience primarily based on trust. God said that whoever believes or calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, you trusted, and you called out to God, and God gave you that gift of grace. And you were saved. Now the word saved, again, is just real quick, this is all real quick review. The word saved means to be rescued. God rescued you. You were on that scrap heap, and we were like on a conveyor belt, and we were on that way to the end of our life. And apart from being rescued, we were destined to be separated from God forever. And God rescued you as an act of his grace. Now, verse 9 says to us, it says, through faith, and verse 8, I'm sorry, saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, believe it or not, and I'm not going to do it this morning, theologians argue about what the gift is. What the gift is. Is it grace? Is it salvation? or is it the very ability to believe by faith? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And Paul says it well in another place. In Romans 6:23, he says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this also says that it is not of works so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. You see, no one is going to be able to say to God that I was a good sinner and therefore I really deserved, you know, Christ dying on the cross for me and rescuing me because, I mean, I was a pretty good person. No one can say that. In fact, there's an interesting passage that I'm sure we've read it before. If you want to turn real quickly, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians very quickly. I'm not going to wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says in verse 26 and following. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I mean, there might be a few, but there's a good chance you ain't among them. I'm sorry. That's what it says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Isn't that awesome? See, none of us are able to say to God or to anyone else, I deserve to be in God's house. I deserve to be part of God's family. Because here's the truth. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. The worst serial killer and the best church attender both come to God the exact same way. There's no difference. I remember when I was a chaplain that there were people saying, why are you going to jail to minister? They don't deserve. And the fact of the matter is we didn't either. It's all an act of grace so that no one can say, I'm a good person. I've never killed, robbed, or been unfaithful, and I'm better than most. We're just as lost as a Charles Manson. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. Our Lord Jesus himself said, there is none good but God. Solomon said, there is not a just person on the whole earth who does good and does not sin. Another verse, very quickly, if you want to turn over real quick, Titus chapter 3. Look at the first, I'm going to read this very quickly, Titus 3, 1 through 7. Kids are having fun. That's good. Titus 3, 1 through 7. Remind them, Paul says, Paul's telling Titus, a young pastor, Paul's giving instructions to Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Whoa! Paul says, that was us, guys. That was us. We're the good guys. This was us. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and you need to underline this, circle it, highlight it, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Awesome verses. This is what we were. And God because of his mercy, rescued us. And no one can say to God, I deserve this. Every one of us will say to God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, listen carefully. God has a purpose for giving us his grace. He never intended, listen to me carefully, he never intended to simply give you a get out of jail free card and then say to you, go have a good life. You're in now, so everything's cool. Just go have a good life. Not God's plan. Let's go back to Ephesians 2. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship. Stop. We are his workmanship. Now, some of you have know that in the Greek, this word is poema. Poema. And we get the word poem from it. But he's not referring to a piece of literary art or a limerick, you know, something that rhymes. It's not what he's referring to. Because this word poema was used for a masterpiece. He's literally saying, you are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece. The only other place that this word is found in the Bible is in Romans 1 and verse 20. Excuse me, where it describes God's creative handiwork. And he's talking to people who are lost. And we'll experience God's judgment. And it says this, listen to it carefully, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, and here it is, from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Remember Psalm 19, verse 1? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork or his craftsmanship. I mean, creation is a piece of art. I don't care if it's a sunrise or a sunset. I don't care if you're looking at DNA, the distinction of fingerprints, snowflakes, whatever it is. Creation is a piece of art, and God is revealing himself through his creation. You are God's artwork, or literally God's masterpiece, created to display the glory of God. God took a dirty canvas or a hunk of marble, and he saw in that marble or in that canvas an image of his own son. That's what he saw in you when he pulled you out of the pile, off the conveyor belt, and rescued you. He could look into you and see the image of his son. And God began to create something new in the person that you were. Now, he's not finished yet. Here's the deal. He's not finished yet. I was thinking this morning, Debbie and I, Gaithers did a song. Yeah, I mean, maybe going back 30 or 40 years ago. It might be just a little, and the kids sing it more than, you know, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. You know, it took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and what patient he must be. He's still working on me. See, that's what he's doing with you. None of these guys that we looked at earlier, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, did we do the thinker? Did we do Rodin? That's okay. None of them just sit down and say, hey, I'm going to knock out a masterpiece today. Years. I wonder how many years. Anybody know how many years? Sharon's not here, so I can't ask her. How many years did Michelangelo lay on his back? Years painting that ceiling. I think it took 4 or 5 years for Rodin to do the thinker. You know, that guy that's sitting there with no clothes on, like, you know. God's working on you. He saw in your life the image of his son. Very familiar verses. Listen carefully. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Romans 8:28 and 29. We've looked at these verses intently over the years. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there Paul tells us that God is working everything together for good as he conforms us to the image of his Son. Last summer, we looked at Hebrews 12 in depth, and we see that God is committed to what C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity. He is committed to taking every child that he receives and training them and disciplining them because he loves us, but he wants to bring out the very best in us so that we can be like Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this verse. One more, this is the last one. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And that's what you do. Every time you pick up the Bible and you begin to read and you're studying about the life of Jesus, you're looking in a mirror. And it says, just like looking in a mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you understand that? This is what God is committed to doing. He is committed to take your life, what you were, and just like a piece of raw marble, you know, maybe a square, maybe it's round or whatever, and he's just chinking away everything that's not Christ. Sometimes it hurts. But he's knocking that away to create a masterpiece in your life. That's God's desire. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose of God's masterpiece is that through you, God will reveal his glory and grace and impact the lives of people around you. You need to understand that. Let me go back and say this again. God didn't say, okay, you prayed a prayer, here's your get out of jail free card, now go have a good life. He's saying, guys, now listen. I've rescued you, but here's my purpose for you. I want to make you more like Jesus. And the purpose for that is, I want you to be able to touch the lives of people all around you and throughout the world. Listen. God's desire is that you and I want you to hear me carefully, that you and I continue the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's your purpose. God's purpose is that you and I would continue the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you understand that, if anyone has ever told you that before, or if that has ever sunk into your brain, but that's an awesome thought. And you might be saying, Gary, you've got to be kidding. I'm too busy. I could never do that. I mean, I still know what I'm like, and you got... Surely you mean the guy sitting next to me or somebody else. I mean, you call people, right? I mean, and I haven't heard the phone ring. And the answer is, no, that's not right. This is true of every person who trusts Jesus as their Savior, who calls out to God, whom God rescues. God wants to produce his Son's image in your life, and he wants you to carry on the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. I want to show you two, and go back to the Gospel of John with me real quick. Go back with me real quick to the Gospel of John. We got time. Go back to the Gospel of John, okay? And I want you to look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of John is an amazing chapter. It begins where Jesus is saying, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you know that. And Philip says, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he makes this remarkable statement. You have John 14? You have John 14? Say amen. Okay, John 14, beginning with verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, who's that? Raise your hand if you know who that is. That's you. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I'm going to explain that to you in just a second. Go over with me real quick. Some of you are just turning a page. John 15 and verse 16. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. One more, you don't have to turn there, just listen, very, very quickly. Matthew 4, 19, follow me, and I will make you to become, what is it, class? Fishers of men. This is the path that God has chosen for you. Now, this is awesome. I don't know if your mind can wrap around this. He's not talking about turning water into wine or raising the dead, but he is talking about having an unstoppable impact on this world. And listen, listen to me carefully, and answering any prayer that is about that. This is not a carte blanche card, and please forgive me, I love my charismatic Pentecostal friends. This is not a carte blanche card that's saying whatever you want, just believe and God's going to give it to you. No, Jesus is saying, listen, as you're out there changing the world, doing these works, whatever you need, whatever you ask in my name, you're asking on behalf of him. This is your ministry I'm continuing. This ain't about me. This is about you. And so, Father, whatever I need to do your ministry, Jesus said, you got it. You got it. You understand that? It's not a carte blanche, ask for whatever you want, and or try to justify it. God, you know, if I win the lottery, I can support more missions. No. No. But this is saying, God, whether it's I want to reach New Mexico or Kentucky, or God, I want to change people's lives in Mexico or Argentina or China or Russia or wherever it is in your own backyard, he says, this is what you're to be about. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And so you with me? God has taken a mess. He's in the process of producing a masterpiece. And the purpose of that is so that you and I can continue the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Wrap your mind around that for a second. Let me tell you a story. Years ago, a drunken man in Chicago was headed towards Lake Michigan to drown himself. He stumbled past the Pacific Garden Mission where someone got him in the door. He fell asleep, believe it or not, in front of the preacher who was speaking. The next morning, because they put him in a bed, the next morning the superintendent who cared for him led him to the Lord, shared the gospel with him, and he prayed to receive Christ. Harry Monroe was transformed by the grace of God that day and later would preach the gospel from the same platform where he once slept in a drunken stupor. He would eventually become superintendent of that mission, and when he died, it took an entire day for the people to pass by and pay their respects. A newspaper editorial described him as one of the most useful men in all of Chicago. Useful. So the question is, what made the difference from a drunk to becoming what was called the most useful man in Chicago? The world wouldn't have missed a drunken derelict, but God took his life and made him a masterpiece. That's what God wants to do in your life. Now, someone asked, so okay, Gary, what are these good works that God has prepared for us to do? Somebody asked that. I'm glad you asked that, Alan. Thank you. That's what the rest of the book of Ephesians is all about. So you're just going to have to come back. No, I'm just kidding. But it is what the rest of the book of Ephesians is about. It's not like he's saying, figure it out. Figure it out. As you go through each day, figure out what you can do that's good. It's not what he's saying. And so what I'm going to do in these next few moments, we're just going to do a very quick, and I promise, a very quick walkthrough through the rest of the book. And this is going to be our sermon series for the spring and a good bit of the summer, okay? So let's just do a real quick walk. I'm not going to read all the verses, but if you look at the rest of chapter 2, he's going to say, I want you to understand what God is doing. God has taken people who were opposed to each other, who were enemies. He has taken Jews and Gentiles because they didn't like each other. And he brought them together in one body. And it says that Jesus himself is our what? Our peace. Our peace. Now listen to me carefully. What's the good works? Good work number one is this. Get rid of the prejudice. Get rid of the prejudice. Get rid of the prejudice. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's black against white, Jew against Gentile. I don't care if you're Republicans and Democrats. I don't care if it's capitalist versus communist. Get rid of the prejudice. I want you to see people as people whom Jesus Christ died for. And if they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I don't care what country they're from, what language they speak, how much money they have, how much education they have. Guess what, class? They're your brothers and sisters. And one of these days, Revelation chapter 5 says, you're going to be locked arms in heaven and together you're going to be singing praises and glory to God. So get over it now. That's the good work. And then he continues that when you get into chapter 4. I want you to look at chapter 4. Look at the first couple, two or three verses of chapter 4 very quickly. Ephesians 4. Turn your Bibles. Everybody turn their Bibles. Ephesians 4. Look at the first couple verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because they're just one body. And so he's saying this. Listen, class, listen to me. Even though we're a small body, here's what I can tell you is true. There's every type of temperament and personality you can think of in this room. And I'm just learning about these things, you know. So, you know, some are cholerics and some are sanguine and some are phlegmatics and some are melancholy. Some of you are extroverts, some of you are introverts. And guess what happens when you get a bunch of us together? We rub each other wrong, like two porcupines on a cold night, you know. We rub each other wrong. Right? And Paul says, listen, you knew the attitude of Jesus? He was meek. He was humble. And he put up with people. That word forbearance or bearing with one another, it means this. It means even though you're different and you might rub each other wrong, get over it, love each other. Love each other. Because why? Because Jesus said it's how you love one another and the unity that you display. This is John 13 and again in John 17. Will show the world what a true disciple is, and will convince the world that the Father has sent the Son. So if you have a problem within the body, get over it. Make every effort, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means make a strong effort, the best effort you can, to keep that unity going in the body. And then he goes on. In the middle of chapter 4, he's kind of saying to us, listen, stop using your body the way you used to, your mind and your body, to fulfill the lust of your... That's what all the Gentiles are doing. Start seeing your body as being set apart to God. Put on Christ. And then he says, again, in the middle of chapter 4, you can read down through this, you can see, he says something like this. He says, stop lying. And everyone speak truth with his brother, his neighbor. Because it was part of our nature before we knew Christ. For many of us, it was part of our nature. Whether lie was a protection, you know, to try to protect ourselves, or whether try to get a deal or something, you know, it's just something we did. He says, you know what, just stop it. Stop that. Start speaking the truth, and the implication of that chapter is you speak it in love. Stop stealing. Stop being a taker and start working with your hands so that you can give to those who have need. So stop being a taker, start being a giver. Don't think about what can I get from this person or get out of this thing, but what can I give? This is a good work that God wants you to do. What can I give? And then he says this, and I'm down to around verse 29 of chapter 4. He says something like this. He says, your words have such power, but so often we use our words to do what, class? Cut people down. Stop it. Use your words to build people up. Your words have tremendous power. The good work I want you to do is I want you to take your words and use them to build people up. And then stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, because you know what happens? When you harbor bitterness and wrath and anger and all that stuff in your soul, it grieves the heart of God who poured out his mercy on you. So he says, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, be kind, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the good work that God wants you to do, because we want to hang on sometimes in my bitterness and my anger and my clamor and my wrath. And God says, stop it. What I want you to do, I want you to love the way Christ did. I want you to be kind to those who may not have been kind to you, and I want you to forgive the same way Christ has forgiven you. Go down to chapter 5. I'm not going to touch on everything, but when you get down to the middle of chapter 5, he says, listen. I know that sometimes you guys use wine or drugs or whatever, whether it's to calm you down or whatever. It controlled the way you thought and acted. Stop doing that. It really has no redeeming value. When it says it's debauchery, the King James, that's what it has no redeeming value. But be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Start thanking God, looking at your life situation, even if you don't understand, and giving God thanks for everything. Start submitting yourselves to one another, because sometimes we look, you want me to do what? I don't think so. Really? Seriously? Farm boy, princess bride, as you wish. As you wish. And he says, wives, look, I know it's in the 21st century, it's not a common thing to say, but listen, start seeing yourself as God's gift to your husband, to encourage him and help him to be all he can be. And submitting is really placing yourself under his authority so that he can be all that God desired him to be. And husbands, listen, here's the good work for you. Here's the good work. Don't be dominating, pounding your fist. I'm in charge. God said, I'm the man. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. That is servant leadership. That is nourishing her and cherishing her and making her needs the number one thing in your life. See, that's the good work that God wants to produce in you, that God has ordained. And then he goes on, you know, to children with your parents, because sometimes, you know, our parents are, you know, maybe we think that they're cruel, or maybe we think that whatever, but it says children, this is God has something good in store for you. So listen to what he wants you to do. I want you to honor and obey your parents. And parents, you know, do this. Don't raise your children to be angry. This is the good works. You see what I'm saying? It's not like God is saying to you, go out there and do the best you can. See if you can find a little old lady to help across the street. No, he's saying, I've laid it out for you right here. Here's what I want you to start doing. Now, if you're an employer, or employee rather, he starts out, if you're an employee, I want you to imagine that you're not working for the guy who's actually paying your paycheck here, but as if God himself were writing your paycheck. How would that make a difference in the work that you do? I'm not just doing this to get by or do what I have to do, you know, but I'm saying, God, you know what? I'm going to make these next 8 hours, 10 hours, 6 hours, whatever you work. God, I'm going to work as if you yourself are handing me the paycheck. Because ultimately, I want to hear you're well done. And if you're an employer, he says, do the same thing. I want you to look at your employees the same way God works, deals with you. And all of you together, put your armor on, because we have an enemy out there. And if you don't do the things that we just talked about, you're actually playing along by his rules. So put your armor on. Get into battle. Start praying for one another, 6:18. You see what I'm saying? The rest of the book is Paul telling us the good works that God has mapped out for you. He's taken your life from what it was. He's forgiven you. He's washed you. And he's in the process of taking that piece of canvas or that piece of marble, and he's in the process of creating the image of his own son. And he's knocking away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And the result should be that your life is constantly being transformed. And more, you're doing these things naturally because this is what Jesus would do. And your life's purpose is what? To continue the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. God is in the process of creating masterpieces. And I've gotten way ahead of myself. So, let me just say one more thing, and then we're going to have communion. And I don't want to overwhelm you, but these good works sometimes extend beyond what we have in here. To you using your imagination, as you look around and you see things that need to be done, there's a verse in the book of Philippians that says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is at work in you, and what he does sometimes is he creates in you a desire, or he lets you see a need, and as you see that, he begins to produce in you not only the desire to do it, but he provides for you the means to do it. So think about some of these things, okay? I just want to run through a list. Again, don't want to overwhelm you, but just want you to think. What needs to be done in your community or your world? Does this school need a good news club? What about the elementary school where you live? You can still do that. You can still bring a Bible club into the school after hours. Does your local jail or rescue mission or homeless shelter need volunteers to teach or to help to disciple someone? Do you have a nursing home nearby that could use an ambassador of goodwill? What do I mean by that? That is someone who just goes in and visits and talks to and reads to patients. And sometimes if you go into a nursing home and you say, can you give me a list of patients who don't have visitors? They can turn you on to people. And let me tell you something. Some of those dear folks just want someone to connect to. Read the newspaper. Read the Bible. Talk to them. Ask them how their day is. Ask them to share with you what their life was like. Could you go on a short-term mission trip? Maybe God is calling you to full-time ministry. Maybe your neighborhood could use a backyard Bible club this summer. Maybe there's a crisis pregnancy center that could use some help with supplies or volunteers to help care for the ladies that it ministers to. Maybe you need to start a men's ministry, teaching today's confused males how to be men. Maybe there needs to be a support group for women who have had abortions. You know, we watched that video last week, and remember that girl on there? Remember that girl that was on there? She had an abortion, and she had a troubled life. You know, she went through two divorces, she said, had two children, two divorces, you know, and when she found Christ as her Savior, what did she say she was doing? She was helping girls who were in the same situation that she was in. We need a Christian recovery group for substance abusers. Maybe there needs to be a support group for single moms or a mentoring group for young moms or for newlyweds. All I'm saying to you is this, listen, you know how these ministries get started? Because God lays it on somebody's heart to say, you know what, I need to be doing something. And I feel God pulling me or leading me in this direction. And you say, how am I going to do that? Well, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says the same God who's putting that desire in your heart, you take a step forward. Able to you to do that particular thing that he's asking you or calling you to do. Your gift, grace gift of salvation is also God working in you to do something extraordinary and thus to change the world around you. It's not just so you can have a free pass to heaven. God is at work changing you so he can use you to be a world changer. Our God and our Father, how grateful we are for your patience and your grace in our life. And God, forgive us for all the excuses that we make for not being involved. I can't, I'm not able, don't have the ability, yada, yada. When you've told us that because you remade us and that the very fact that you live within us, we can do whatever you've called us to do. Father, I pray that before we take communion, that if it's something within the body that needs to be done, peace, harmony, a ministry, wives committed to supporting their husbands and husbands committing to loving their wives the way Christ loves the church, or whether, Father, you're calling someone to step out on faith and to begin a ministry, maybe in this school, in our neighborhood. You just told us that you took us from what we were to create something new within us so that we could walk that course of good works which you prepared beforehand for us to do. I pray, God, that no one that you're speaking to right now will leave here this morning without submitting themselves to what you've called them to do. I pray, Father, that everyone here in this small group has made the commitment, has cried out to you for forgiveness, and asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, because your promise is that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May they do that now. And may the rest of our lives, Father, be committed to honoring you, living out the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.